2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you read ahead a little bit, you'll know that it gets a little more difficult right here. It's anytime to me you're dealing with the study of end times, that's a difficult. It's difficult for me. I think one reason why there's so much symbolism and the majority of people understand what they understand, not because they ever studied the Bible, but just because they've been told this is how the end's going to come in whatever church they sat in or whatever. And I'm not saying that it's wrong, but I'm not just going to say it's right either. I don't know. You know, we hear there's a lot of people differ when it comes to these things. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to pretend like we've not sit in church and been taught a lot of eschatology all our life. And we're going to read this just like this letter is passing through and we're receiving the letter for the first time. And so we're going to take from it what we will gather is, you know, we're gonna find what the text says, and that we're gonna believe exactly what it's saying, and there's gonna be a lot of holes to fill, and then at the end we're gonna have to make some speculation. You don't have to, but you're gonna want to. You're naturally gonna be speculating who or what this is. It won't take but a few minutes, I don't think, but I want to take my time over these next few verses, but I don't think it'll take that long to do it. But let's look together. Let's read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. I know we stopped last week maybe on verse number 3, but I want to read these first few verses. We'll go down to around verse 9 or 10. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Okay. We understand already the context is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him gathering the church into Himself, right? Everybody see that? That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. And by the way, I did go a different translation tonight. I'm using New American Standard. Every now and then I'll do that. "That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." That's where we stopped last week. Does everybody remember that? That was here. We dealt with how Paul is urging the church not to be shaken, not to be deceived, because he makes this point clear that before the second coming, there will be an apostasy, a great falling away. That's what Paul's saying here. Just in those three verses, clearly says he's talking to them about the second coming when Jesus would gather his church. Now, whether you want to make that a rapture or second coming, we're not even really going to discuss that tonight. What we do know, blocking out everything we've ever been told, if I pick this up and I just take it like I've never heard it before and begin to develop my thinking from reading this, I know, if this was the only letter I got during that time, I know that there's a second coming. Jesus is coming back. So we know that. We know that. And now we also know that before that the second coming will not take place unless there is a falling away. There will be God knows. He's telling us that what will precede the second coming is an apostasy or a falling away. And then it says this. We're introduced to a character. Then it says this. And obviously, everybody immediately just says, Antichrist. And I'll go ahead and tell you this. I believe it's referring to the Antichrist. But you're not going to find the term Antichrist in here, you know. And so a lot of times, because we already think we know, we just go ahead and assume and we quit paying close attention to the text because we've already know who it's talking about. Well, I don't want to do that tonight. I just want us to glean from this verse what it says about what Paul is saying. So in regarding Jesus coming again, gathering the church into himself, the apostasy, the falling away that will precede it, there will be a man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. A man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. We're going to stop there. I'm not big on history. Tommy's back there. He knows. There's been incredibly evil men over history. Very powerful evil men. And there's been a lot of people in different centuries have interpreted even this to mean other people, you know. And I think about incredibly wicked men. Obviously, you go back and think during this time, you think about Nero or right before that. You think later on, I mean, you think about Joseph Stalin. You think about Adolf Hitler. You know, at times, you better bet they was probably thinking that this guy could be it, you know. Absolutely. So, but, you know, what we do know, it's saying right here, that this man of lawlessness that'll be revealed, the son of destruction, that'll be connected to the falling away that will precede the second coming. Here's what we do know when we try to identify who this is. Number one, we know it ain't Satan. It ain't Satan. The reason why is because this man of lawlessness that's revealed, the son of destruction, is differentiated from Satan in verse number 9. If we look at verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So we know that this lawless, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, it's not going to be Satan. It's clearly differentiated from the character of the person of Satan. We do know that. Some people interpret it to be, when it says a man of lawlessness, they think it's just going to be an evil force in the last days, but it can't be that because Paul clearly says it's a man. So if we're going to arrive at the Antichrist, we got to understand why we're arriving there, or who this person is. We know it's not Satan. We know it's a man. So it's going to be a person that will be revealed during this time of a falling away that precedes the second coming. It's going to be somebody. It's going to be somebody. It's not going to be Satan, but they're working in accordance with Satan. Satan's behind this person. So we're just taking it at face value. This is what we do know. And this is what he's going to do. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Let me go back and say this about this man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Let me share with you this, just a few thoughts before I go on and make a comment on verse 5. Let me say this. Into verse 4. I thought about when it says this son of destruction. When it says son of destruction, here's what I want you to think about. The word, the Greek word is ruin. It's used, this phrase is used one other time in the Bible. Does anybody have a different translation, King James, with you tonight? Does anybody say, instead of son of destruction, say son of perdition? Son of perdition, okay. Who else was called the son of perdition? Does anybody remember? Can somebody turn to John 17:12? I think this is the reference. Find your place. Somebody read it for me, please. John 17:12. Who's that? Judas. Shoot us. Okay, this phrase is in the New Testament twice. Son of perdition, Judas. Son of perdition, this man of lawlessness. Now, some of you's thinking, what are you saying? Is this some reincarnate Judas? Nothing like that. But what I do want you to understand is this. You're talking about the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, or son of perdition. Now, on one hand, when he's said to be the son of destruction or the son of perdition, we know that what he's going to do is be destructive. He's going to be a man of lawlessness, and his nature is destruction. A lot of times in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, and even now, when you're referred to as a son, a lot of times one thing we see is many times a son has the nature of a father or the nature of a parent. Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. The lust he has, you'll have also. He's a liar and so are you. You know what I mean? And so even when Jesus teaches, this is all through the Bible, that there's a strong connection between sonship and the nature of a son and a father. So when we are made the sons of God, we're not the sons of God until we're born again and given divine nature. Whose nature is that? It's our heavenly Father's. It's the Father's nature. And then Jesus, at the same token, looks at religious people and says, you've got the nature of your father, which is the devil. And so, and even today, like I catch myself. I mean, I have people all the time that'll see me a long way, real far away, and they'll be like, I thought that was your dad. Y'all walk the same, the way your knees kind of turn out or something like that, or y'all make some of the same facial expressions. And I find that he and I just naturally like some of the same things, you know. And what's even crazier than that, you know, and never spend time with him. They just naturally are inclined to like some of the same things. So when it says he's the son of destruction, on one hand, and he's in agreement with the work of Satan, it carries the idea as he has the nature, whoever this son, man of lawlessness is, the son of destruction, son of perdition, he's going to be of the nature of Satan, right? He's going to be referred to as a son of Satan, which would mean that he has the nature of Satan himself. That's the way he ticks. That's the way he works. That's the way he operates. And I think that is a reference to this phrase, son of destruction or son of perdition. On the other hand, I think it's a bifold meaning, because if you look, he's going to be destructive. Let's read it again together. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so we know that he's going to be destructive to the souls of men, right? He's going to try to be destructive against everything that God is trying to do, against the gospel, against God's the salvific plan of God. He's going to try to destroy all that. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He is the son of destruction. He's trying to destruct the work of the church and you know, the Great Commission. He's trying to bring destruction to all that. Anything that will glorify God, he's trying to bring destruction to. Anything that God wants, he's trying to bring destruction to. So on one hand, he is a son of destruction because that is his nature. He's also the son of destruction because that's his fate. The text will lead us to that. So I think the phrase son of destruction, I think there are several meanings of that. I think it's just a perfect term, a perfect phrase to describe this character that we're going to probably speculate to be the what we would call the Antichrist. Are you with me so far? But going back to John 17:12, what's going to happen before the second coming? There's going to be a what? A great falling away, a great apostasy. If this is going to be the greatest apostasy, let me ask you, what is one of the greatest apostasies we've ever seen individually? Judas. He walked with Jesus. He sat at his table. He ministered with him. Cast out devils with him. He lounged at the table with him. They prayed together. They spent nights together. He was one of the 12. Did Jesus wash his feet before his apostasy? When he's called the son of destruction, that's going to lead a falling away before the second coming, I think that phrase also speaks of the severity of the apostasy. It's going to be a Judas-like apostasy. The Bible is crying out, God is crying out warning over God's people. It starts off chapter 2, and this is not just Thessalonians. Paul is constantly urging, even through Revelation, urging us to be ready, to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, prayerful, watching. Don't get caught by surprise. Be ready when the Lord comes back. Jesus teaches parables of many that's not going to be ready. They're not going to be ready. The Bible is filled with this heart of God longing to prepare us to be ready, because God knows that there's a lot of folks ain't going to be ready. And then you take all the parables of Jesus and all the warnings of Apostle Paul about the end time, and then you look at all his teaching on deception and false prophets, and then he directly says there's going to be a great falling away. What did I say last week? Lost people ain't falling away. It ain't lost people falling away. They ain't falling away. They got nowhere to fall away to. They're already where they are. Nowhere but forward from there. You understand? It's going to be a great apostasy, a great falling away. And I think this phrase, son of destruction, it speaks of the fate of this character. What's going to, he will be destructed. The text will tell us this before we finish tonight. He's also, his objective and his aim and his goal is to bring destruction upon the kingdom of God and upon the great commission of the gospel and upon the work of the church. He wants to bring destruction to that. That's the nature of Satan. But also, he's going to lead an apostasy that's going to be a Judas-type apostasy. He's not just showing you somebody that, God may be, you know. No, I believe it's going to be a lot of folks is going to be deceived. A lot of folks is going to be deceived. I got a guy that's a preacher. He called me. I don't know the details, but he even kind of told me he left his wife or whatever. I think he may have a girlfriend, but he said, people's calling me left and right to minister still. I don't know, God. I feel more blessed than ever. He said, but I also know what I'm doing is wrong. He said, ain't the whole point of being deceived is you ain't going to know it. I said, yeah, that's exactly right. You ain't going to know it. And he said, I'm sitting here talking about how good life is in the midst of bad. He said, I may be the deceived one. I said, you may be, you know. A Judas-type apostasy is people that sit near God, who's dined with him, communed with him, intimate, that's been touched by God. Jesus washed Judas's feet knowing that he would sell him out. In dishonor, he would take the money. Where? He would dishonor the entire temple, the place that God had consecrated. And yet Jesus still washed his feet knowing that. That's powerful. This Judas-type apostasy, I see it in the imagery of a God that is so good to us, that washes our feet and gives us grace and mercy, even though we're near him but harbor wicked in our hearts, knowing that many will turn on him. What if he thought the security of his salvation was in the fact that Jesus washed his feet and let him be in the in crowd? And there's just 12. There's just 12. I mean, there's a lot of disciples, but then there's the 12. And What if he thought, I know this Jesus. I know him. What if he really thought, I don't know, but I know that this figure, just because the phrase son of perdition, he's the son of perdition, son of destruction, same phrase, that it's going to be a type of apostasy in which people have intimately experienced God, intimately, and will still walk away and sell him out. This great apostasy will be worse. It's going to be a Judas type. I think if you're talking about the two greatest displays of apostasy on earth, you find one in one man named Judas, and I think the second one's going to be in this apostasy that precedes the second coming. It's going to not just be, look for the church. Boy, the church is just really deceived. It's going to be people that have been touched by God. Figuratively, he's washed their feet in the intimate setting. Sat at their table. Do y'all get this? Because we could just read and be like, yeah, this is Antichrist. Yep, this is just right. And we're going to miss out on some of the things that we're supposed to see. I don't care what we call him right now. They ain't calling him nothing. You know, we call him the man of lawlessness, and we can call him the son of perdition just as easy as we can call him an anti, you know. Like, we let the Bible dictate what we're going to call him. No, a lot of people don't call him the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition, but there's going to be a man of lawlessness, a son of perdition that's working with Satan, that's going to be in a fallen away before the second coming. I wonder why nobody refers to him as these things. A lot of times it's because we don't let the Bible dictate what our reference is. We let what we've always been told. So y'all with me? I just don't want to do that tonight. I just want to look at the verses together and just glean. Let me go on. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. He's the son of perdition. He's of his father, the devil. The lust he has, he'll have also. What was Satan's desire? Let's read over here right quick. Isaiah 14. For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? The son of perdition, he's of his father. What's his father like? What did his father want? His father wanted to be worshipped. Satan wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted all the attention and the glory that Yahweh was receiving. Pride was in his heart, and we see that's when Satan gets kicked out. Well, Satan in the last days, through this character, is going to try to usher back in worship. And look at what it says. He opposes God and exalts himself above God to be worshipped. He wants to take the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Do you know what's going to happen? In the apostasy, there's going to be people that have worshipped God. Worshipped God. Touched by God. Worship. They will fall away and publicly worship Satan. This is before the second coming. Everybody wants to argue about when. I don't know if God's heart is so-called is beaten so hard for us to figure out when, as much as the fact that we should be bothered by the fact that people who God loves, people who know God, will walk away and somehow be so deceived that they will serve this figure who presents himself as God. Do I think they're just going to go worship Satan? I don't think they're just going to go worship. They are going to worship Satan, but they're not going to think that it this figure, it's going to be a counterfeit God. I believe it's going to be a counterfeit God. They're going to make the nations think that this is the God, and it's not the God. It's the antithesis. And that's terrible. That's horrible. God don't deserve that. And we all talk about what we think God ought to do in our life. You know, we expect so much out of God. And God's a big God, and He wants us to lean on Him and trust. But we always expect it out of God. But one thing that the church a lot of times does is allows herself to get on the level of God's heart and understand what it is that His heart beats after, and us to be broken and moved by the things that moves Him, and the things that God longs for, which is salvation of souls, and which is to be worshipped and glorified. I just can't imagine that God would send His Son to die for them, and they would encounter Him and know Him and somehow be so deceived that they no longer knew Him and thought that this person was God. This is what the apostasy looks like. We're not talking about a church getting liberal. They will literally worship. They will literally worship whoever this is that displays themselves at the temple of God, presenting himself as God. And here's the thing. This is what Paul says in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things? Like, they know. They probably know exactly. He's just reminding them. They had the full conversation. We didn't have the full conversation. We didn't have the full conversation. They read this letter. And a lot of the things that we're trying to connect the dots and fill the blanks in on, they know because he told them. Now, we over here trying to fill in blanks and connect dots, but I can't help but think this, that we didn't have the conversation, but we got what we need to know to get in the right place with God. That's why I'm never driven to trying to fill in all the blanks and try to explain every bit of symbolism that surrounds the eschaton, the last times, because I ain't even got down the part that I'm supposed to know. You know, I'm walking away from the information that has been given to me that is enough, that is sufficient for the right spiritual condition within me. And a lot of times we'll neglect that just to try to understand what this is or that is or that is, just to know. We'll forsake the right spiritual condition just for some head knowledge. That's why I'm real scary when I dive into last time teaching, because I want to make sure we get what we are supposed to get, and then we'll talk about other stuff later. Verse 6, and he says, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. So, whoever this is, would already be worse, would already be revealed if there wasn't a restraint on him. It says that before the second coming, when Jesus gathers his church, there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a son of destruction, a man of lawlessness that's at the head of this, that's working with Satan, according to the works of Satan, the plot and the plight of Satan. He's working to establish him as the true God, to deceive God's people, to deceive the nations. And it said the only thing holding back is that there is a restraint. There's a restraint. It clearly says, and you know what restrains him now? They do, because they had the conversation. We've got to speculate. We've got to try to answer the question. They know. They don't have to be like, what restraining he's talking about? They already had the conversation. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's going to be a restrainer. that will be taken out of the way. The restraint will be lifted. The restraint will be lifted. So the question is, what is the restraint? What's the restraint? You hear some people think that it's just going to be, some people think it's the nation Israel. Some people think that it's the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation that's restraining the full force of evil right now. Some people say that it would be a human government that could affect this, or just the total decline. A lot of people right now just interpret it as this restraint is just the morality that we've had from the Bible, that once we've removed the Bible and the law and the morality that it brings, there'll be no more restraint. All those sound pretty good. A lot of people says this one, it's the church, that when the church is raptured, that the church, it's the keys that's given to the church, you know, the authority of the church, that the church is the restrainer. That sounds good. It sounds good. But if you read closely in the text, again, let's read it closely, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This restrainer is personified individually. So when you're introduced to this restraint in verse 6, and you know what restrains, you know what restrains, but verse 7 says, only he, somebody say he, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. It can't be Israel. It can't be the church. Church is always referred to feminine. It can't be the church. So it ain't the church being wrapped. So I don't think it's just God in general, because what does it mean taken out of the way until he, God is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. He's, I think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit. Anybody who has an idea, you're free to share. Some people think it's like Michael the archangel. But if you read Jude verse 9, we find that Michael ain't strong enough to restrain. Who is it? I know it's Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. That's what he was sent to do. That sounds parallel with a restraint on lawlessness and the rampant, untamed iniquity. He convicts, he reproves. Genesis 6:3 says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." My spirit shall not strive with man forever. You see God's spirit in the Old Testament, it strove with man. Then New Testament, we see Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes down. And then, of course, if you believe it's Holy Spirit, then a lot of people's going to say, well, how's he going to be removed or lifted? Well, it would be through when God, some will say the rapture, because he dwells in us. He don't dwell in lost people. How many of you know that? Holy Spirit don't dwell in lost people. He dwells in saved people. And if saved people go to the kingdom, then he would be going with them and his work here would be finished. I don't know. But what we do know is that there's a restrainer upon this man of lawlessness and the son of perdition, that he will not be revealed until the restraint's lifted, and the restraint is referred to as a he. So I guess my best guess would be God's dispensational placement of the third person of the triune Godhead, which is Holy Spirit. That's my best guess. Anybody have any thoughts? And also, every other form that I brought up was humanly formed. You know what I mean? Like the nation of Israel, that's people. A human government, that's people. Morality's the choices of people. Even the church is people. You know, I'm thinking, I think that Holy Spirit, even Romans seems to speak of, there comes a time with God where it's clear where he turned them over to their own lust. You know? He said, all right, the restraint's lifted. The restraint's lifted. Some people think that it's just referring to God until that restraint be lifted, until he is taken out of the way. Some people just believe that it's a reference just to like the hand of God until his hand of restraint's lifted. But I do think that somewhere it's not a human, it's not a person, it's got to be connected to the Godhead. I mean, who else is sovereign and omnipotent to restrain all the forces of evil? You know? And as soon as it's lifted, there's this revelation. I mean, you understand there's a great correlation between the restraint lifted and this huge... I've asked the Lord before, God, if the restraint was lifted today, would I be deceived? I mean, it's clearly saying that the restraint has dictated and certainly limited whoever the son of perdition is, the man of lawlessness. He can't be revealed until the restraint's lifted. He's at the mercy of the restraint, the restrainer, whoever it is, which I believe it's associated with the triune Godhead. So, we know there will be a restraint lifted. We know that when the restraint's lifted, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, he will be revealed. And you'll begin to see his works manifest, and deception will be great. And we do know this, that he is warning the church, please, don't be shaken, because this is what's coming. This is what's coming. And this is where a lot of people tries to make sense of it by doing a pre-trib. I'm not dogmatic pre-trib, or ain't got a problem with post-trib either. I'm not familiar enough with it, you know. I mean, I'm not going to sit and argue, because I'm not confident enough in what I know. But what I do know is there's going to be a second coming. And what I do know is I'm called to be ready. I'm not called to understand it all. I'm called to be ready. And what I do know is there's going to be a great deception and a great falling away that will happen right before Jesus comes back to get me. And I do know that there's going to be, it's like God's restraining hand, what some type of restraint is going to be lifted. And as it's lifted, what this evil force that it's been restrained all this time, it would already be worse than what it is, right? I mean, even don't Revelation even speak that, is it Revelation or is it in the Gospels? It says if that God didn't tarry his coming, that even the elect would fall away. It's got to do with God's restraint, you know. My God. And so on one hand, I see that God says that. He knows our hearts are prone to wander, just like a sheep prone to wander, you know. And he's urging us, please stay focused. Please stay focused. This is how chapter 2 starts. Please stay focused on what matters. Please stay focused on the kingdom. Please stay focused on Jesus. Do not be so arrogant and prideful to think that you can just be halfway in and halfway out, halfway focused on God, and somehow not be deceived when this day happens. That is the language, and I'm not adding to, and I'm not being dramatic at all. That is the clear language of the Bible, is that we got to be focused. We got to be ready. I'm nearly done. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Jesus is... And then it says this, with all power, signs, and false wonders. So we know that this is in accordance with Satan. There's going to be the second coming, and there's going to be this arrival, this revelation of this son of perdition. And all this is coming together. It's all happening at the same time. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know all. Satan does not see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He is not the Alpha, nor he is the Omega. He's not the first and he's not the last. He knows what he's got planned, and God knows what's going to happen outside of everything, right? Satan's plan is limited. He knows what he's going to do, but God knows it all. He knows every, you know, he sees the end from the beginning from the end. I heard it said one time that we see life like looking through the front windshield of our car leaving Alabama, driving to Dallas, Texas. God sees it like he's sitting right up above both, and he's watching it all at the same time. He's able to see right where you are, and he's able to see right what's ahead of you, and he sees the whole picture always. Always in his views, the whole picture. And so he's telling us about what's coming. But what we do see here is when you're reading this, you got to imagine you received this letter and you've had some type of a conversation. And ever since you had a conversation with Paul, you got a lot of questions about this and you're scared. This is scary stuff, you know. You're hearing Paul urge you and plead with you. He's beseeching you, be ready, be ready. And you're thinking, what's wrong with this dude? Why is he pouring himself out, begging me to be ready? And he's telling me about this scary person that's coming, this son of perdition, this man of lawlessness. And he's trying to tell me that I might even fall away if I'm not ready, and I don't even know what he's talking about. Got to be overwhelming. And so they've got questions, and so Paul picks up the pen and he writes back to them, and he's still piggybacking off of and elaborating and answering these questions. And is everything that we said is it is true and it is a little scary, all of that. But he adds in the reminder. And that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. But don't worry, because God knows his fate. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth. He will deceive the nations. But when God finally deals with him, he'll be slayed by the breath of God's mouth. He is no match for God. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Righteousness he will reprove. Equity for meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. God's been saying, I'm going to deal with this dude long before. I love it. Let me read you some more. Isaiah 30:33. Somebody turn to Hosea for me while I'm turning to this. I'll read you Isaiah 30:33, if you can turn to Hosea. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. People preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. God breathes it. You see, now in the text, there's been a flip where the heart of the reader was initially stimulated by some type of fear of this man of lawlessness. Until you get to this point and you're reminded that the one that comes, he breathes hell, fire, and brimstone. And they're going to be familiar with this because they know Isaiah better than you do. So when they hear Paul say this, their heart is going right where we're going right now. Did anybody find Hosea 6:5? I'm going to, I got it. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Let me read you this one. I just want you to see that this is the imagery of our God that's coming again. Revelation 1:16, I think. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty. That's talking about Jesus. Somebody say amen. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. The tables have turned in the text. Now I'm not as threatened and fearful of these last days that I live in this man of lawlessness. I was, until I got reminded of the one that I'm the focus on. Just by the words of his mouth, he will slay with fierce anger. See, this destruction that the son of perdition does, this apostasy that he causes, and this worship that he steals, God will violently, publicly slay him with his mouth. So by this time, we begin to find great confidence and great trust and great strength in the might of our Savior. Anybody have anything you want to add to? You want to mention? I'm done for tonight. I'm trying to expositarily preach through 2 Thessalonians without turning 2 Thessalonians into the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and everything else. Or then I've just totally got out of 2 Thessalonians. I said at the end we'll probably present some timetables of some great theories out there. But anybody have anything? God is awesome, ain't he? He's awesome. You ain't got nothing to fear. You ain't got nothing to fear. We just need to focus on the Lord. Cling to him. Love him. Spend time with him. Prioritize him. Put him first. Because if you don't prioritize him and put him first, then you're not going to be near him. You're not going to hear from him the way he wants you to. You're not going to be as close. Let's put him first because he deserves it. You're not putting a religion first. You're not putting a faith first. You're putting this God that's coming to get you, that's going to slay your enemy, that's going to hand out retribution and glorifies people. That's who he is. That's who he is. I just think it's beautifully worded. If Paul's goal was to get you to focus on Jesus in these end times, well, he just give you just enough information you need to know. That's his goal. His goal is not to equip you as you know in the end time things. That was not what Paul's goal. His goal is to get you focused, and he gives you the information you need to line you up and to calibrate you and to get you right, to get your perspective right and your focus right. That's what he does. That's why you feel like you just get a portion of end time teaching in this epistle and a portion in this epistle and then a large chunk in the Old Testament prophet and then a big chunk in the book of Revelation, and you feel like you got to put all that together. You know, we were never asked to do that. We're to take what he said and apply it to our hearts. Now, I think he's blessed many men with gifts of understanding, and I know there's men that he's probably give insight to, and they can teach it phenomenally. He didn't equip me that way. But he did equip me with those verses right there for us to get the application right. What good is it to know it if you don't walk out of here closer? What good is it to know it if you don't walk out of here more focused? What good is it to know who the Antichrist is and when it is if you're not any closer to Jesus? That would just be a distraction. And distractions lead to deception. And God wants you to have truth and to be ready. Play a song, Miss Brandy. Let's pray tonight. Let's just pray that God would make us ready, that he would make his church ready. Let's pray for salvation, for revival. And then let's pray for these needs that's been mentioned. Our church family, we got a lot. There's a lot of people sick, a lot of people suffering, a lot of people lonely, a lot of people hurting. A lot of people feel how fragile life is. They're feeling it because it is. Most of all, a lot of people have been distracted. So let's just pray. Let's just pray that God will move over us and get our hearts back right and right where he wants us to be. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's uplift one another. I don't know if y'all saw what Miss Darlene posted. Said something about when you die, you get 6 people to lift you up and carry you. What if you had that many people through your life that would always lift you up and carry you? Why do they do it in your death and not during your life? You know, let's lift each other up. Let's pray for one another. Let's get ready. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. The biggest event on your timetable, it ain't the next election. It ain't stuff like that. It's this right here. It's this right here. He's coming again. He's coming again. And the enemy's going to go buck wild for a little while. For a little while, he's going to go crazy. He's going to gain some influence, but it's going to be short-lived. You remember me saying when we talked through Revelation, how in Revelation you're taught of the dragon, right? The dragon. And it's a reference to Satan. You remember when we taught it, I said he's a snake in Genesis, but he's a dragon in Revelation. He's a snake in Genesis. He's a dragon in Revelation. That means as his time comes to an end, he's going to be more fierce and he's going to be more in a panic. He's going to be more ruthless and relentless. He knows he's losing. He knows he's losing. But he's so vindictive. Satan can't win this battle. He ain't got a chance. But if he can just take some people with him, if he can just take some people with him, one moment of glory, one moment of worship, and take some people with him. And we need to pray against that. We need to pray against that. We need to cover one another. Prayerful. Be watchful. Be in prayer. Diligently pray. For the night is far spent. The day star is rising. is it. This is it. We're here. It's coming. It's coming. We need you, Lord. God, we need you. We need you. We need you. Guard my mind. Guard my heart, God. I remind you of what you tell me in Jude, God. I remind you of what you tell me at the end of 1 Thessalonians, that you're not only willing, you're able to keep me and to preserve me blameless to the day of your appearing. God, we ask that you would do, have full authority over our lives, God. Lord, I pray I would be more faithful to you tomorrow than I was today, that I'll love you more, God, that I'll be more focused, God. Don't let my priorities get out of whack and out of sorts, God. I pray that you would line me back up right. God, if even if it don't feel good when you're lining me up, God, I don't care. Line me up right, God. Get my priorities and it'll help me, Father. God, you convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, God, and we need it. We need it, God. We need it. God, you wouldn't have sent Holy Spirit to come all the way down here to do it, God, if we didn't need it, and we need it, God. We need it. Correct us, God. Reprove us, God. Lord, I pray that we would, that God, we would operate in repentance, God, and Lord, we would do it the exact way, God, that you meant for it to be done, God, according to your grace and your mercy. God, save the lost. Save the lost, God. And I pray you would soften the hardest hearts, God. I pray that you would go to those that, Lord, are the, that are deemed most unlikely to ever believe in you. God, go to those that are deemed most unlikely to ever believe in you. Break them down. I pray for every atheist, God, I pray for them tonight. I pray, God, for every Muslim tonight. I pray for them tonight. God, I don't know how many other churches are praying for the atheists and Muslims tonight. God, I pray there's a bunch, Father. I pray this is something you're doing globally right now. But God, we pray for them. Lengthen their days. Give them mercy. Open their eyes. God, not only them, but everybody around us that's lost and don't know you. Pray we would be faithful with the gospel. And Lord, you would convict and you would open eyes. God, I pray for those who are sick tonight that can't be with us, Lord, that's hurting in their body. Pray for those with diseases and illnesses and cancers. Lord, I pray for them tonight. I pray, God, that you'd touch them. Minister to them. God, I ask you to heal them. I still believe, God, that you heal. There's a gift of healing, God, you say. I have no doubt in my mind there's more people experiencing healing through divine providence, sicknesses they don't even know they've had, God. And Lord, you've watched over us and you've took care of us, God. And Lord, I know that you've healed us many times. God, we pray that you bring healing to the sick and the hurting. But I pray there would be a powerful movement in which men would know you and value you and love you. And they would cry with their lips. Lord, with their breath, they would praise you. And with their days, they would honor you. Lord, that you would get what's rightfully yours. Get what you deserve. Not disrespect, but respect. Not dishonor, but honor. Not neglect, but love. God, you deserve those. God, I think I deserve those things, but I don't, God. You're the one that deserves those things. I pray you get that, God. In church Sunday, I pray you get that here. God, I want what you want. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your will to be done in this church as it is in heaven. And your will to be done in my home over there in Double Springs as it is in heaven. And in this community as it is in heaven, God. God, I don't even care what I want. God, we want what you want. And again, God, I continue to pray something that, Lord, you've been praying through me for me this whole time. God, make me less like me and more like you. God, I want to be less like Stetton. More like Jesus. God, I've been Stetton for 39 years. It ain't been Stetton that's ever made a difference. It's you and me that's ever, if there's ever been a difference made, God, it was you and me, and it was never me. So God, make me less like Stetton. God, in a culture where people are scared to death to lose themselves, God, I pray I would lose myself and just become you. Father, we pray this tonight. God, it's so good to be in this meeting. So good. So good. I stretch forth my hand over everybody here. Lord, you know what they need. Meet that need. You know what they need. Meet that need. God, you know what it is that you want them to know and experience. You know how you want them to think and to feel and to act, God. I pray that's what happens in them. I pray for them tonight, God. I pray, God, that you would just, God, restrain the enemy in their life. The hedge of Job. God, if there's any sickness in anybody's body tonight, Lord, we pray for them. I pray that you heal them. I pray for their homes, that your presence would be there and they would rest well in your presence. Give them manna from heaven tomorrow. I pray, God, that they would be satisfied with just tomorrow's manna. Not stress about the next five. Just enjoy tomorrow's manna. Pray they would sing your song tomorrow when nobody's around. I pray, God, tomorrow that, Lord, we'd write you a letter. Lord, that we would lose time thinking about you and meditating on you. I pray, God, we would pick up our Bibles. We would set out to read a chapter and get stopped by Holy Spirit over one verse. And for the rest of tomorrow, we would meditate on that verse. Lord, I pray that we'd get a chance, Father. I pray, God, that tomorrow we would run into somebody and we would have that moment where we're going to walk on by. But God, you say, wait a minute. I want you to tell them about me. I want you to pray with them. I want you to give to them. Stop us, God. Just the way you did me yesterday, God, I was so convicted. Lord, I would have walked right by and not even cared had it not been for my wife, Lord, to get my attention. And Lord, you immediately began convicting me. But you stopped me and convicted me to share the gospel and to minister, Lord. And I need your help to do that, God. Lord, I pray that you do it tomorrow and we will recognize that opportunity to be like, okay, God, this is what he prayed about. This is it. Tomorrow. And then the next day. And then the next day. God, I pray you bless your people richly. Lord, I pray the result is of your blessing upon them, that they would be the biggest blessing to people around them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. We praise you. We call us done tonight. In Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.